Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. "Tear it down," they cried. "Tear it down to its foundations." Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks.
Thanks, Jenny. Please do keep it open there in front of you. We're going to be working through that together today. This is the second last in our psalm series. We've been spending the last couple of months looking at various types of psalm, and the question we've really been asking is, how do these psalms in all the different types help us to worship and pray? How do they shape our worship and our prayer together? And today, as Heidi said earlier, we're looking at the imprecatory psalms, the cursing psalms. And as was said earlier, we're going to be looking at some very heavy topics today: abuse, violence, vengeance. And so I just want to give that warning. Please be sensitive as you listen. Please be sensitive to care for others who are struggling today. If you do need to reach out to the pastoral staff for care, please feel free to do that. But I did just want to give a warning that this could be quite difficult for some people to listen to. Having said that, it's important that we look at these psalms. It's important that we understand them well, that as we come to the Bible, as we read it, as it shapes us, we have a good understanding of these psalms. So it is important we look at it. I also just want to say it's lovely to be back as well. We've been on holidays for a couple of Sundays. It's nice to go and visit other churches and sit in the pews and not have the responsibility and just enjoy worshipping with God's people elsewhere, but it's good to be home as well. It's lovely to be back with the church family. So would you pray with me? Father, today as we come to your word, we are going to be looking at some of the hardest things in our world. We are looking at some difficult topics today. I pray, Father, that you would guard every tender and sensitive heart, that you would help these psalms to both confront us and convict us where they need to, that we would be clear-eyed as we look at your word and as we look at your world. But I also pray, Lord, that you would give us comfort, give us encouragement. Ultimately, Lord, I pray you would lead us to Jesus. And I pray you'd use this psalm to do that. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. What are we supposed to do with a psalm like this? What are we supposed to do with this? I don't know if you've ever had this experience. I get up in the morning, I read my Bible, I'm going about it day by day. I'm asking how it applies to me, it's shaping my prayers and my worship, and then suddenly you come up against something like Psalm 137. I can't pray that. Whoever wrote this song is wanting the babies of their enemies to have their heads smashed. How am I supposed to pray that on a Tuesday morning in my quiet time? What are we supposed to do with that? And doesn't it seem out of character with the God that you know and love? Wasn't it Jesus that said, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you"? If you hear these verses and they make you recoil, if they raise questions for you, let me say I don't blame you. I can completely understand. They are shocking, they're confronting, intentionally so. These verses are intentionally confronting and shocking. Now, some people would write off a psalm like this, just kind of write it out. This is the kind of psalm that, you know, a decade ago, the new atheists were kind of delighted to keep throwing in front of people and saying that God is a God full of hate. You know, it's like one of those great little proof text verses. But even within Christianity, there's a mixed response to a psalm like this. As you read through the various commentators, people wrestling with what you do with a psalm like this, there's a mixed response. One commentator said that the purpose of this psalm was to incite hatred and that it was in no way appropriate for a Christian to use in worship or in prayer. Some others would say, well, this psalm is actually sinful human words. Yeah, it's in your Bible, but actually a psalm like this is sinful human words. And they show us about honesty in prayer, but in effect, what they are masked confessions of sin. This is the sin of the psalmist on display here. Some would say, well, yeah, that's the Old Testament. It's a sub-Christian ethic. That's the Old Testament. It doesn't apply to us now. We've now got the New Testament, and we've been given the command to love and to forgive, and so we live by that. Now, I can sympathize with all those reactions. You wake up in the morning, you do your quiet time, you're reading your Bible and babies are dying and you think, surely something's wrong in this picture. What do we do with this? I think there's another common way of dealing with these verses. In fact, maybe it is the most common way for the modern church to deal with these verses, and that is we just ignore them. Just pretend they're not there. Skip over that bit. Have you ever heard a version of a song based on Psalm 137? It probably left out or obscured verse 9. I'm pretty sure most songs on Psalm 137, they left out verse 9. I'm going to utter two words that should not be uttered in polite company. Boney M. If you are too young to understand what I'm talking about, just be thankful for that. You can Google it later, but I highly recommend you don't. I had a quick scan. I've split the room. Wonderful. We can talk about that over morning tea. That's a whole other issue. I did a quick scan of a sermon website, kind of a database of sermons while I was preparing this. There were about 20 or 30 sermons on Psalm 137. And of those 30-odd sermons, only two or three of them actually included verse 9 in the reading. And in fact, one of the sermons, there's a little like pricey summary of the sermon, one of them was a funeral message for the church organist. You know, like we're sitting around weeping because good old Gladys has hung up her harp for the last time and gone to glory. not what I'd want at my funeral. My point is this. If we're not careful, we train ourselves to airbrush out the confronting, hard, gory bits of the Bible. But I want to say that if we do that, it can only lead us to a shallow faith. If we believe that the Bible is God's word, which we do, we have to do something with Psalm 137. And we have to do something with all the other parts of the Bible that talk about vengeance and anger and judgment. There are just too many verses like this in the Psalms and in the Bible in general for us to ignore. There's just too many. And they're all mixed up. Some of the most amazing, profound, beautiful sections of the Psalms, the part that your great-grandma cross-stitched onto a little thing for the wall, they are interwoven with some of the most harshest, hardest, most violent verses in the Bible. They won't come away clean, as C.S. Lewis said. And it's not just an Old Testament thing. These types of Psalms get quoted in the New Testament. Jesus is probably alluding to this psalm when he weeps over Jerusalem in Luke 19. Today, what I want to do is use Psalm 137 as a model to explore what we do with psalms like this, the cursing psalms as they're called. These are psalms that are calling for God to punish or to crush or to destroy. And there's plenty of other psalms like this, Psalm 35, 58, 59, 83. Psalm 109 is actually probably the most personally confronting. But Psalm 137 is unique because it gives us a concrete situation. Most of the Psalms are purposefully vague so that worshippers in all different times and places can find themselves in the Psalm no matter where they are. You have words for your situation, but Psalm 137 is different. It gives us a clear historical setting. This Psalm looks back to when the Israelites were in exile in Babylon. It recalls the bitter sadness of that time. Let's read it again from the start. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. This was the moment of great shame for the Israelites. Their country had been decimated. Their capital city had been razed to the ground. Everything that they had built had been destroyed. And now, months later, years later, the panic, the fear has worn off, but the bitter, angry powerlessness remains. And it's not just the shame, and it's not just the pain, it's actually the mockery. Sing to us one of the songs of Zion. That is cruel. That is cold. You know, we actually have songs of Zion in the book of Psalms. How'd it go again? How do those songs go again? What about Psalm 46? That's a good one. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Sing us one of those songs about how much God loves your city, about how it will never fall. Where is your city again? Oh, that's right. We burnt it to the ground. Where's your God again? Oh yeah, we ripped down his temple, and what did he do? He did nothing. You can see why this musician who used to sing the praises of God in the temple says verse 4 to 6. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. How easy it would be for this man in exile to just settle down. Give up on the city you love, give up on the God that you love. How easy it would be to feel intimidated and just fall in line with the Babylonians, just get on board with their program. How easy it would be to give up on the God that you love and just worship the God of the Babylonians. Marduk seems to be a little bit better nowadays. This vow that he is making, this vow that he's making about himself, it is life and death, it's faith and doubt. He's saying, I will remember, I will be faithful, even though we are in this place and in this situation, I will be faithful. Now, I question, as I read this psalm, the idea that Jerusalem would be his highest joy. To me, that feels odd to say, to pray. As Christians, we don't long for an earthly city. That's not where our hope is, in bricks and mortar somewhere. But oh, that God's people would long for God's kingdom the way that this psalmist longed for Jerusalem. Oh, that we would long for God's kingdom the way he longs for this city that he loves. His longing for home rebukes our spiritual apathy. The comfort we feel being perfectly at home in this world. The psalm continues. He reflects on the betrayal of the Edomites. Verse 7. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. The Edomites were distant relatives of Israel, kind of cousins. Not brothers, but cousins. They were the descendants of Esau, the next door neighbor nation. And they were never really on good terms with Israel. All through the Old Testament, there's a tussle between Israel and Edom. But on the day when the superpower of the world came and slaughtered God's people, when the day when the Babylonians came and burnt their city to the ground, they stood by and mocked. They laughed and they rejoiced. The prophet Obadiah, in his letter, he says that the Edomites not only stood back and let Israel fall, they actually waited at the border and slaughtered the refugees who were fleeing the carnage. They handed them back over to the Babylonians. You can understand the anger, the betrayal. Let's look at verse 8 to 9. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. The word happy there is the word blessed. Same one that starts Psalm 1, blessed. The psalmist is asking that God would crush the Babylonians. And you should be shocked by verse 9. It should be a shock. But pay attention to verse 8. Look again at verse 8. Repay according to what you have done to us. This is the prayer of those who have seen their infants dashed on the rocks. This is the prayer of people who saw their children massacred before their eyes. I want to say that this is not inciting and trying to whip up some kind of unwarranted nationalistic hate. It is asking God to repay them for what they have done to them. We should not be too quick to write off the words of the psalmist until we realize the horror that he's lived through. What this psalm and what other psalms like it do is connect our worship to the very real world that we live in. I want to show you the work of an artist called Ravello. This is from a photography series called The Untouchables. It's basically a comment on childhood, that there are things that destroy children's childhood, and the idea that actually someone's childhood should be untouchable. It's a series of seven pictures. I've got six of them on the next slide, but it talks about pedophilia inside religious walls, talks about sexual tourism, the civil war in Syria, the liberal circulation of firearms, human organ trafficking, obesity, which feels a bit out of place, and nuclear pollution. Ronald McDonald feels a little funny on the rest of that slide. That is not the world of the ancient Israelites or the Babylonians. That's our world. That's the world we live in. And the cursing psalms are divinely sanctioned words for commensurate situations. Situations like this. And I want to say that perhaps the reason we are so disturbed by these words is that for most of us, we have not been touched by the horrors that ravage our world. The truth is that biblically and historically and globally, the safe and the sheltered and the comfortable are the ones that are out of step with reality. And I fear for us that sometimes the shelter we have can actually numb us to the horror of sin, can numb us to the horror of sin. Let me read a quote. I like this quote. Sin should violently upset the godly person, and the absence of indignation in the face of injustice is an alarming symptom of spiritual torpor. An alarming symptom of spiritual torpor. These psalms teach us the horror and the injustice and the gravity of sin, and the way they do that is they confront us with the words of the victim. These are not masked confessions of sin. They are cries for justice. They give voice to anger and desperation when people have been terribly wronged. And they confront us when we are the ones who perpetuate the injustice. I'm going to take that slide down. You need to understand what these psalms are doing. What are these psalms doing? They're not inciting hatred. When they're sung in worship, they're not trying to whip Israel into a rage so they can go and attack Babylonian children. What these psalms are doing is crying out for God to avenge them. And one of the themes of the Bible is that God will avenge his people. Let me read Deuteronomy 32, 35 to 36. This is God speaking. He says, "It is mine to avenge. It is mine to avenge. I will repay. In due time, their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near. Their doom rushes upon them. The Lord will vindicate his people." These psalms ask God to see the wrong that is done and to do something. To do something about it. Have you ever prayed a prayer like that? God, why don't you do something? Does it bother you? The idea that God would avenge? Let me flip it around for you. What if God saw the evil and the injustice and the hatred and the abuse and the torture that runs free in this world and his response was, meh, whatever? That could only lead to despair. That could only lead to hopelessness. It would be saying that God doesn't care. And believe me, he absolutely cares when he sees evil and injustice. These psalms are the theatre in which we express the seething tempest of our emotions, and they are the courtroom in which we make our appeal to a just judge. Now, is that all of that to say that we don't need to forgive? Absolutely not. It means that forgiving is much bigger and richer than we give it credit for. Harder than we give it credit for. Have you ever been in a situation where you've been hurt or wrong or betrayed and some well-meaning person just says to you, "Oh, well, you just need to forgive. Just get over it. You just need to forgive." Like it's that easy. Forgiveness is not saying that what happened is okay. It's not okay. And forgiveness is not saying that what happened doesn't matter. It matters. It is saying that it's absolutely wrong and there is nothing that anyone can do to fix it. But we take it to God and we leave it in his hands. Once we've expressed that rage to him, once we've cried out to him for justice, once we've wailed before him and let him know the wrong, we leave it in the hands of a just judge. We choose to let go of revenge and let go of anger and to leave it in the hands of God. Listen to these words from Romans 12. Some of them are going to sound very familiar. Paul writes, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." Thanks, Paul, but how? How? How do we do it? "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it's written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." That's what forgiveness looks like. Don't take revenge. Leave it up to God. Leave room for God's wrath. Let God avenge. Now, let's not pretend that's easy. Cursing psalms don't contradict forgiveness. They help us express our anger and to cry out for justice and to leave it in the hands of God. They're actually misnamed cursing psalms because they're not pronouncing curses on someone else. They're actually crying out to God. They let us forgive, trusting that God will be just. They help us to say that it isn't all right and it mattered that, but we trust that God will be just. And that's how these psalms shape our prayers. They're vehicles for us to take the pain of abuse and violence and to carry it to God and leave it with Him. I want to say that if this is the kind of psalm you reach for when someone cuts you off in traffic, you need to get over yourself and get some perspective. You and I, please God, you and I will probably never be in a situation where we need to pray a psalm like this. Probably. I want to recognize the many refugees that flee to our country for safety. There are people that live among us that have faced situations like in this psalm. But for most of us, this is not a psalm that we will ever need to pray. It's a psalm that we pick up to pray for others, for brothers and sisters who do face the kind of horrors that the psalm is written about. And you have brothers and sisters today who face these kind of things. We pick up these psalms and pray for them. As people of God, we lift one another up before God, whatever situations we find ourselves in. And I want to say that if you are in the place where you are hurt and you are bitter and you are angry and you can't let it go, cry out to God. Tell Him exactly what is going on. Tell Him the wrong that was done. Tell Him how it was hurt. Let Him give you comfort and peace. These psalms are to help bring you to God. Trust that God, the only true impartial judge, sees and knows and will bring justice. You need to learn to leave it in His hands. Let's think about justice. Let me read verse 9 again. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. That is the uncomfortable, bitter cry for justice for those who've seen their children die before their eyes. They're praying for justice, praying that the children of their tormentors might be taken from them too. Now, we might think that God is unaffected by our struggles, He's unaffected by our sins, He's unaffected by our pains. What does God know of the pain of having your child ripped from you and dashed to the ground? What does God know about it? Actually, He knows exactly about it. Do you remember what we celebrated at Easter? On Good Friday, our God gave up His one and only Son on the cross for us. Jesus died in the most brutal, torturous, unjust way. God knows the feeling of having your child taken and killed. But that death was not a senseless tragedy. The death of Jesus was the most horrible, grievous act that opened the way for rebellious humanity to be at peace with God. God is not unaffected by our sin. He knows the bitterness. He knows the cost. He knows what it means to forgive. Because of Jesus' death for our sins, we can be forgiven. That is not cheap. That is not easy. It is bloody and it is costly and it is hard. And all justice is bloody and costly and hard. Christianity offers justice. It is part of the sure and certain hope we have. It says that justice will come in one of two ways. First, there will be a day when all injustice and all evil and all abuse will be judged before the holy, righteous God. We are warned that the destruction that the Babylonians wrought on Jerusalem, it is nothing. Nothing compared to the eternal destruction that waits for those who face God's just judgment. And if you feel anger at injustice, if you feel anger at abuse, it is nothing compared to the righteous, just judgment of God. He will see justice done. There is not one drop of innocent blood that escapes his eye. There is not one innocent cry that escapes his ears. He will judge the wicked. But there is a second way that justice is offered. Justice that comes with mercy. Not the kind of cheap grace that says sin doesn't matter. The type of mercy that pays with its own blood. Justice can be settled on the cross of Christ. All people, perpetrators and victims, can come to the cross in repentance and they can find forgiveness. They can find cleansing. They can find healing. The testimony of the church is that even the most violent and abusive can come and find forgiveness and transformation if they are repentant. Let me say again, that is not cheap. It cost Jesus his life, and it isn't easy. Repentance involves recognizing that your sins deserve punishment and that the wages of sin is death. It's not easy. We cannot take up forgiveness without putting down our sin. Repentance involves recognizing how our sin offends God and it wounds those around us. We cannot take up forgiveness without recognizing the harm that we do to others. If you just cavalier about your sin and about its effects and you think that your forgiveness is there just cheaply and easily, it cost Jesus his life. But this is the offer of the gospel. To realize that there is a line of justice and in the eyes of God, each of us stands on the wrong side of it. But Jesus pays the cost of justice with his own blood. And in the place of judgment, you receive mercy. In the place of judgment, there is mercy. So I just want to finish today with three things. I want to urge you to take up that mercy. It is extended to all, the most vile, the most sinful, no matter what you've done. You are offered mercy at the cross. Second, I want to urge you to cry out to God in every situation. Cry out to God in every situation, whether you're up or down, sad, angry, bitter, if you are struggling, take it to God. That's what these psalms are for. Take it to God. Cry out to God in every situation. And thirdly, I want to say that when the tide of injustice rises, let it push you to hope for your heavenly home. We long for a heavenly home. Let the injustice push you to hope for that, long for that heavenly home. Let's pray. Lord, we've looked at some difficult things today. And you know where everybody's heart is at. For some of us, we are still caught in a mire of anger and bitterness. For some of us, we are confused and we need your comfort. Some of us need peace. We're crying out for peace. Some of us probably need shaking up. And a bit of a reality check to realize that we've lived our lives in Disneyland and your word won't let us do that. Whatever needs doing in our hearts, God, I pray that you would come and do it. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us. Would you lead us in the prayers we need to pray? Would you heal the hurts that need healing? Would you confront the sin that needs confronting? Would you fill us with holy longings? We long for the end of abuse and injustice and violence and hatred. We long for a world of peace. And we long for you to bring it in. Most of all, Lord, I pray that you would help us to walk with you. Help us to walk with you. and to walk with one another, with you in every situation. And I pray all of this in the name of the one who gave himself up for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.